Today we're going to talk about the identifying marks of the false teachers as given to us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to get pretty deep into chapter 2 today, even though we're not going to examine everything that's there. We'll come back to it in subsequent weeks, the Lord willing. But I do want to read the whole chapter to you because that forms the foundation that gives us the context for what we're going to talk about today, which again is the identifying marks of false teachers in the church. And so beginning with verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray together. Father God, you've given us this portion of Scripture by your Spirit through Peter. Use it today to speak to us. Give us a much clearer picture of the identifying marks of the false teachers as we consider what Peter has to say about that. Father, give us ears to hear and a mind to understand as we listen to what you have to say. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're going to look at the identifying marks of false teachers as given to us by Peter throughout this chapter. And to begin this examination of these identifying marks, I want to make two statements that, in my opinion, summarize all the identifying marks of false teachers and their teachings according to this chapter. First, false teachers are false teachers not just because of their message, but also because of their ungodly character, which makes them just as bad as their message. Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets, he said, who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good. They look innocent. They look proper. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. The second statement that I believe sums this chapter up in terms of the identifying marks is this. There's one common denominator among false teachers, and that common denominator is their emphasis on Christian freedom in relation to one or more specific areas of Christian living. So they have an emphasis on Christian freedom, and they make that emphasis in relation to one or more specific areas of Christian living. Now, the problem with this is that it is an exaggerated emphasis which trivializes God's call, God's mandate to live a holy life. Peter countered this exaggerated emphasis when he said, "Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." That's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Starting at verse 1, we see that false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Or in other words, like all con artists who are good at their trade, false teachers are secretive about their true intentions. And they hide any behaviors or activities which might turn any of their followers against them. They don't openly practice everything they practice. They hide some of those behaviors. Now, it seems to me that the original false teacher was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He certainly hid his true intentions. And the Bible says that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field, Genesis 3:1. And it was through his craftiness, his deceptiveness, that he talked Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. And the point here is that false teachers hide enough of what they are up to that the immature or careless Christian is not likely to catch the lie in their presentation, because they can make their presentation sound so spiritual, so biblical, so right. Now, there's no question but that the teaching of false teachers is spiritually destructive, and Peter points that out. It's a destructive teaching. And it's certainly destructive for the individual Christian who follows it. But these teachings of false teachers are also destructive to the church at large, because they often cause dissension, disunity, and division within the church. Peter goes on to say that false teachers deny the master who bought them, and he doesn't at all mean that they publicly state they no longer believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or as their Savior and Lord. If false teachers were that open and honest, they would lose most of their followers. False teachers deny the Lord Jesus in more subtle ways, that is, by their ungodly living and their spiritually sounding yet misleading teaching. And we see that truth throughout this chapter. Jude affirms this in Jude 4 when he says, "For certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." And licentiousness is essentially unrestrained indulgence in sensual pleasures, the things that feel good to us. So they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and in so doing, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ by their behavior, licentious behavior. Paul adds his affirmation of this in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. All right, all of this to say that Peter's first two identifying marks of false teachers are their secretiveness concerning their true intentions and the denial of the Lord Jesus through their practice of unholy behavior and their emphasis on a form of Christian freedom that treats holiness of life as optional. The next identifying marks I've taken from verse 2, verse 3, verse 10, and verse 14 because they kind of all fit together. False teachers are greedy and they indulge their flesh in corrupt desires. False teachers are greedy and they indulge their flesh in corrupt desires, Peter tells us. In verses 2 and 3, Peter puts sensuality, that is licentiousness, and greed in close proximity. In verse 14, he puts those two things side by side. He puts them together. Jesus and Paul also make a connection between greed and immorality. For example, Jesus puts adultery and deeds of coveting, greed, side by side in Mark 7, 21 and 22. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are on earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And in Ephesians 5, 3, Paul says, "But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you." We shouldn't even hear that talked about as something we're doing in the Church of Jesus Christ, as is proper among saints. Now, the point I am making is that God's Word presents what appears to be a common correlation between greed and immorality. Where you find one, it is very likely that you will find the other. Now, I'm thinking that this should not surprise us because we see from an overview of Scripture that money or wealth in its varied forms, that money and immorality are the two most common competitors to God and godly living. And we see this as an overview of the Scriptures. And besides that, both money and immorality are very reliable self-pleasing pursuits and activities. What they promise, they most often deliver. And so in that sense, they are reliable. However, and I shouldn't have to remind you of this, let us never forget that along with their fulfilled promises, money and immorality also bring forms of corruption and death. Now, greed is often easiest to see. If we're going out looking, greed is the easiest to see, mostly because those involved in the Christian religion usually go to great lengths to hide their immorality. The greed they're willing to show, the immorality they want to hide, because the consequences of getting caught for immorality can be costly. Now, the point of all this is that when you observe a church leader or a preacher or a teacher showing signs of obvious greed, there's a strong likelihood he is involved in various forms of immorality. This is true. All we have to do is go on the internet and start looking up pastors who have fallen from grace, and you see a consistent story. Greed and immorality seem, in most cases, to go together. And so these two together are two more identifying marks of false teachers. From verse 3 of chapter 2, we see that false teachers exploit their hearers with false words. And this particular identifying mark indicates that the false teachers are not naive, and they're not good-intentioned. They have a plan, and their plan includes exploiting or taking advantage of their followers for their own personal gain, and they are deceptive in order to accomplish their goal. Now, to exploit anyone like this requires some degree of intentional deceptiveness. And in the church, it requires a twisting and mixing of Scripture to make the Scripture say what the false teachers need to get from their people, their followers. Therefore, this identifying mark is simply this: false teachers misuse the Scripture, and they deceive with their words in order to gain some advantage from their followers. Again, this is not true of all televangelists or all dishonest preachers and teachers, but again, if you look at them as a group and you begin to pull some out and observe their ministry or what history says about them, it certainly turns out that this is true. Peter has nailed it right on the head. Now, without question, selfishly using others for personal gain is truly wrong, and we can trust God. Peter brings this up as well in this chapter. We can trust God to bring discipline and ultimately punishment on those who do this. But one of the things that I would like us to consider is this. Think about how God feels when someone uses his name, his scriptures, and a leadership role in his church to exploit his people, and in so doing, lead them away from himself and his truth. And that's what we're doing to God when we become a false teacher. Moving on to verse 10. Another identifying mark of false teachers is that they despise authority. And it doesn't end there. They are daring and self-willed or self-ruled. In fact, Peter points out they're so self-willed or so self-ruled and daring that they do not fear reviling angelic majesties. Here again, God presents a common correlation between two behavior patterns: scorn for authority on the one hand, and self-rule or self-willed on the other. And my suspicion is that we all have seen this correlation in the people around us. To despise authority is to have a low opinion of authority, and such a low opinion that you look down on authority with contempt and scorn. You think ill of authority. You don't trust authority. You assume the worst about authority. Now, when you have that and you add daring, which is another word for fearless, you add daring and self-willed or self-ruled to that contempt and scorn, what you get is a false teacher who is foolishly fearless and self-ruled. He neither shows respect for those in authority, nor is he afraid of the true consequences of his disrespectful behavior. He acts as if he's above all of that. And Peter tells us just how foolish such a person is, foolish enough to go after legitimate authority in legitimate positions of authority as if they are nothing to him, and he can heap criticism and scorn and put downs and whatever upon that authority at will, without any regard to what may come of his behavior. So the point here is that when you see someone who has little or no respect for authority, who is in a position of authority, which is always an interesting thing, you also find someone who is self-willed and often fearless in his criticism and rejection of those in authority. And again, these are correlating, identifying marks of false teachers. Moving down to verse 13 of chapter 2. There are certain ungodly, selfish, and self-pleasing beliefs and practices that false teachers openly participate in and promote among their followers by teaching that these beliefs and practices are right, good, sensible, and even pleasing. And you hopefully remember that I said earlier, false teachers hide their behaviors which they think will be offensive or drive away followers. This is a different kind of a thing. These are behaviors that they want to display openly and hope to get their followers to participate in. Let me just give you some examples. Please be patient and gracious with my examples. And the first example is, there's not only, and I just happen to start here because it's the first thing that came to mind, please. There are not only prosperity preachers, there are churches built around the prosperity gospel because the preachers want to get followers who practice their prosperity behavior. They're not only pastors who teach that women are subservient to men, and especially the wife to her husband. There are churches where the majority of men strongly support this message while falling far short of loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Once again, you get a teacher teaching and living a certain thing, and they want their followers to join them. There are not only ministers who proclaim an inclusive gospel that promotes tolerance of those who knowingly practice sin. There are churches filled with followers who cling to and zealously defend this message of tolerance. And in my opinion, we can add to these examples things like the free grace movement, some of what is presented as praise and worship, and the rise of so-called Christian entertainment, which has been growing in the church for a number of years, but is a pretty significant part of church life in our day. The thing that I'd like you to consider is this: to what part of my being are these things intended to appeal? The things that I've mentioned, and by the way, false teaching goes way beyond this. These are just things that we're more familiar with, that where the teacher wants the whole group to participate in his beliefs and behaviors. Do these things appeal to my love for God, or my holiness of life, or purity of heart, or denial of self, or do they appeal to my self-interest, or my self-glory, or my self-pleasure, or my self-esteem? or pride, or my hope for personal gain. What do these teachings appeal to? And I think that can help us sort through what is really from God and His Word, and what is apart from God and His Word, even though it's taught in the church as if it is from God and His Word. So the point here is that though false teachers hide some of their more shameful ways, they still teach their followers to participate in those ungodly ways that are deemed acceptable to them and that they want their followers to participate in. I think it's important that we are not deceived on this issue, because church leaders do what they do with purpose. We do here at Redford Church. And their purpose is not always godly or glorifying to God. We need to think through what is being done and why it's being done. It's good to ask what is being done and why it's being done. Nor is their purpose always for the good of the people. Sometimes it's for the good of the leader, the teacher, the preacher, the evangelist. Sometimes their purpose is driven by such things as pride or the longing to look successful so as to be highly esteemed by others, or a zeal for power and a desire for wealth. And it is these identifying marks that make false teachers stains and blemishes within the body of Christ. They don't enhance the quality or the picture of the body of Christ. They're like a stain and a blemish on the body of Christ. They bring disgrace and discredit, or in some other way make true Christians and the true church look bad to the unbelieving world. And if you think about it, if we have a stain on our clothing or a blemish on our skin, we want to remove it or hide it, not accept it and live with it. Verses 15 and 16. False teachers have forsaken the right way, having gone astray by following the way of Balaam. In Isaiah chapter 56, 11, God says this: "The dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied." By the way, when he was speaking of the dogs, he was speaking about Israel's leaders, religious and political leaders. "The dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain," to the last one. And again, God speaking through Micah said, again speaking of Israel and her leaders, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine or give prophecy for money. Yet they lean on the Lord," or in other words, they use God's name to add credibility to their position and their teaching. "They lean on the Lord, saying," and they don't say what is true, they say what the people want to hear. And here's what they were saying in Micah's day: "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Micah 3:11. And the reality was is that God was bringing calamity upon Israel because of their disobedience and sin over a period of time. And it was on the way. So what does this mean, to go astray by following the way of Balaam? Well, if you don't remember the story, let me just remind you. Balaam wanted riches more than he wanted a godly life, and more than using his prophetic gift to only do God's will. And because Balaam longed for riches, he was not just willing, but eager to use his prophetic gift to sell out God's people for the promise of great riches.
And it is for this reason that Balaam has become the ultimate example of the greedy false teacher. Now, three times the king called Balaam, a king called Balaam, an enemy king of Israel, to curse the Israelites. Three times blessing came out of his mouth. He knew he couldn't get the wealth that way after the third time and the donkey. So he had a plan, and he worked his plan. He went back to the king, and he said, if you send your best-looking women into the Israeli camp, the men will start mixing with them, bringing them into their tent, having relations with them, and have those good-looking women bring the idols into the camp, and God will punish, destroy Israel, and that'll be what you want done. And then I can get my riches from you. So Balaam wasn't quick to give up. He wanted the wealth, and he went the distance he had to go to get it. And so Peter is telling us here that one of the identifying marks of a false teacher is a driving hunger for personal gain, be it financial or fame or power or control or some other thing like that. And this driving hunger is so strong that it easily overrides the teacher's knowledge of right and wrong, so that he willingly uses his spiritual gift or spiritual gifts to sell out God's people in order to get what it is he longs for. And that's what Balaam did. All right, let me summarize these identifying marks of false teachers. First, there's deliberate but secretive deception. Second, there's a life and message that denies Jesus Christ. Again, not overtly, but subtly. Three, there's the correlation of greed and immorality. Four, there's the exploitation of the followers. Five, there's disrespect for authority linked with self-will and self-rule. Six, there's gathering followers who openly live like the false teacher. And seven, there's a longing for self-aggrandizement that compels them to use their spiritual gifts to sell out God's people in order to get what they seek. One of the things this implies is that false teachers have been on the inside of the Christian life in most cases. They are not just outsiders who have come into the church as unbelievers and are taking advantage of the Christians. In most cases, these are people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have come into the church with their own selfish interests and taken advantage of the church and taught what they needed to teach in order to satisfy their wants. The three common denominators of these identifying marks are pride and selfishness in the teacher, and a message from the teacher that appeals to your selfish, fleshly, and sinful desires. Even though the message may sound spiritual and is preached in the name of God. For the immature Christian, false teaching and false teachers are not easily spotted. That's why Peter is writing about this. He's concerned for the church, for the spiritual health of the church. But this means that the more mature Christians bear a greater responsibility to be on the lookout for false teaching and false teachers for the very purpose of protecting the spiritual health of the church, to keep individual believers and churches from going astray. If you haven't for a while read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, I encourage you to at least look through them just to get a glimpse of the responsibility that each person in the church bears when it comes to good teaching and bad teaching. Now, when it comes to protecting the church, I don't think I really need to mention this, but I'm going to just to remind us That is when we take a stand against false teaching and false teachers. It needs to be done with the utmost honesty. We need to be really clear and honest about what we're doing and why this is a false teaching or this is a false teacher. But we all also need to do it with the utmost humility. So with those things in mind, I want to encourage us to listen carefully and examine thoughtfully the teachings that come our way. My guess is, if you're like me, you don't just listen to these teachings. You read books, you listen to other people's teachings, you hear about other people's teachings. So listen carefully and examine thoughtfully the teachings that come your way. And I want to encourage you to see past the outward show of the teacher and see if there's a way that you can examine his character or her character. For this, too, gives us a clue to the authenticity of the message. And the last thing I want to encourage you to do is to pray. Pray often for your teachers and for the wisdom of God to discern the true nature of your teacher's teachings.